Okay, everybody, we're going to get started if you want to find a seat. So, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be reading today. If you don't have one, there's some scattered around. You might just look around and grab one if you want one. In the 4 weeks leading up to Advent, it has become our tradition to talk about four saints who have gone before us. Just realizing that we're not the first ones to ever try to do this, to follow God in the midst of a culture that really doesn't want us to follow after God. And so we hope to learn from the example of their lives. And our saint for today is not actually an official saint. I'm guessing he never will be, at least in the view of the church, but he is to me, so, and I'm the pastor, so I get to say. So his name is Thomas Merton. How many of you have heard of Thomas Merton? Excellent. Okay, most people. How many of you have read some of his writings, some of Merton's writings? Awesome. Very good. So Thomas Merton was born in France in 1915. His mother was an American. His dad was from New Zealand, and they met in art school in Paris and fell in love and were married. They were both artists, and they both lived very short lives, but spent those lives kind of kicking around Europe and the U.S. doing their work as artists and working odd jobs to pay the bills. And so Thomas Merton, as a young child, never had a stable home or friendships apart from his little brother, John Paul. And when Thomas was only 6 years old, his mother died of stomach cancer. And his father moved them to New York and jumped into the New York art scene. He was an incredibly gifted painter. If you go to the next slide, this is one of his works. He worked in mostly in watercolors. He was part of the avant-garde school in New York and became kind of a well-known artist. Go to the next one. This is beautiful work, incredibly hard to do. And so he was fairly well known, and a few years after they went to New York, he moved the two boys and himself to the south of France, and they built a house where they all lived together. And then Thomas Merton's father got sick as well. He had a brain tumor, and he died. And so 10 years after his mother was gone, his father was gone too. At the age of 16, he was an orphan. And so he and his brother went to live with his grandparents in New York, and then he left and went to study at boarding school in England. And so his early life was just this pattern of loss and recovery and loss and recovery. And over the years of constant loss of friendship, his parents, and place, Thomas developed a kind of all-or-nothing personality. And on the nothing side was all the religious beliefs. He was quite proud to say, "I believe in nothing." And on the all side was everything that the world had to offer. So food, drink, art, sex, music, he tried it all. And in 1933, he entered Cambridge University in the UK and threw himself into kind of his own brand of hedonism. He denied himself nothing. He did very little studying and a lot of drinking, it sounds like, from his journals, and a lot of sleeping around. He actually fathered an illegitimate child during this time and was basically kind of run out of the country. Not a great start if you're wanting to be a saint, by the way. Although, if any of you are familiar with Augustine, same kind of backstory as Saint Augustine, so I guess this is a thing. It sometimes happens. In 1935, then, he enrolled at Columbia University in New York and began writing in earnest, wrote for the school newspapers and writing his own stuff, actually wrote some novels, I think, during this period. It's hard to tell totally. But he majored in English and minored in getting drunk at jazz clubs in New York City until all hours of the night. And he was kind of, during this time, just a cultural sponge, soaking up the culture of New York City. And he had these great friendships with jazz musicians and writers and famous artists. He was fascinated with new schools of art and painting and writing, and he began making a reputation as a really good writer. And while he was at Columbia, he was taking this class on medieval philosophy and began to learn about the Catholic Church for the first time and their beliefs and their history, and he became infatuated, really intrigued with this, and it started to mess with him a little bit. Something awoke inside him. And late one night, he was reading a poet named Gerard Manley Hopkins. Anybody like Hopkins? He's not bad. He's a Jesuit writer, just an amazing poet. And this, in this very dark and sad time in his life, Thomas Merton began to have light and hope, like, bubble up from somewhere deep inside him, reading Hopkins and then through the church and through some of his friendships. He began to meet God, a God he didn't believe in, by the way, which is sort of inconvenient. And so early one Sunday morning, he couldn't stand it anymore. He went down to this church called Corpus Christi Church on 121st Street in New York City and knocked on the door and asked for instruction about becoming a Christian and part of the church. And at the age of 23, he was baptized and became part of the church. And in keeping kind of with his all-or-nothing approach to life, he very quickly decided, I think I'll be a priest. And wisely, they told him no. Like, he applied and they said no. So he decided then maybe he should be a monk. And the Franciscans told him no as well. And so he decided, okay, well, I'm just going to try to live as a monk in the world. And he gave up drinking, gave up womanizing, gave up his kind of debauched lifestyle, and began to pray instead. In fact, he prayed constantly. And after graduating from Columbia, he became a professor of English and literature at St. Bonaventure College in upstate New York. And it turns out he was really good at it. He was a really good teacher. His students loved him. He infected them with a love of literature. And he lived there a kind of lay monastic life at St. Bonaventure. And one semester he went on a retreat. Somebody told me he should go to this abbey down in Kentucky called Gethsemane. It was a Trappist monastery. And Trappist monks, if you don't know, they're sometimes called Cistercian monks. It's a very severe order. They pray together 7 times a day. One time is in the middle of the night. They get up at 3:15 in the morning and go to the chapel and pray together and then go back to bed. And most of the time they live in silence, not even talking to each other. In fact, they invented this kind of their own sign language so that they could navigate the day without having to actually speak and break the silence. And this appealed to Merton, of course, and his kind of all or his extremist tendencies. And he began thinking about becoming a Trappist monk. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church of his day, this is, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, it was even more hierarchical than it is today, if you can believe that. Back then, the Mass was conducted in Latin. So lots of times you wouldn't even know what they were saying if you were in Mass. Most Catholics of the day went to church and that was it. And if you were a little more Catholic, you went to church and confession and that was it. And if you were a little more Catholic, you went to church and confession and prayed the rosary. But that was pretty much the end of it. And so spirituality, like a daily lived connection with God, it wasn't really available to the normal everyday Catholic church member. Spirituality in the church of his day really belonged to the priests and the monks and the nuns and the bishops. And Thomas Merton was so hungry for this deep connection to God that he said, if spirituality is only found among the monks and the nuns and the bishops, then that's where I'll have to go. And so he went back to St. Bonaventure, but in his mind couldn't get that abbey in Gethsemane or Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky out of his head. And late one night, he made up his mind he was going to go join. He later wrote this about it. Finally has come the time to go to the Trappist and try to get in and be completely quiet in front of the face of peace. It is time to stop being sick and really get well. Out here, I could think, and yet I could not get to any conclusions. But there was one thought running around and around in my mind, to be a monk, to be a monk. And so he left St. Bonaventure, went to Kentucky to be a monk. And he really seems to have found a life of meaning and purpose among these, you know, strange animals. They're like the exotic, kind of weird children of the Christian church, right? None of us really get it. None of us really understand what they could love about it. But this was his calling, this monastic life. And he spent the first 5 of his years there just healing from all of the pain and coming to know this God that he suddenly found himself believing in and following. And the monastery then got in some financial trouble and they needed to raise some funds. And so they asked some of their artists if maybe they could produce some art they could sell and finance their life. And Merton was trained as a writer. So he asked if he could write a book. And so just 7 years after entering the monastery, he published his first and probably his most famous book called The Seven-Story Mountain. Anybody heard of this? It's a really interesting book. Back then they called it an autobiography. Today I think we call it a memoir. It's a beautifully written memoir of his journey to faith, his pathway back to God. And it was a huge success, like bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list. And tons of priests and monks and nuns to this day will tell you Seven Story Mountain is the reason they chose to serve the church. And a lot, it crossed over very quickly from being just a Catholic book. And so this is when Merton's influence kind of changed from kind of being inside baseball in the Catholic Church to the church at large, because everybody found this book. And he was teaching them a map, a roadmap of how to find God and or be found by God. He would probably make that correction. We don't find God, God finds us. And that this leads to a life of meaning and peace. And so when Seven Story Mountain came out, he became famous, like almost overnight. But he wasn't satisfied with this, nor was he satisfied with where he was theologically. He kept pushing himself and changing and growing. And over the course of the couple of decades, he became increasingly unhappy with the way the Catholic Church had organized itself, and even about, upset about Christianity at large, at least in the West. He thought the leaders of the church were failing to engage everyday people in a life of significance and a real connection to God. He began to critique the church pretty heavily. He got in hot water and critiqued the culture as well. He was living at this time through the 1950s and 60s and time of great upheaval. His brother, his only living family, died in an airplane over the Atlantic on the way to World War II in 1943. And so he was completely alone at this time. And then came the Cold War and the advent of nuclear weapons. And he began to lead a dialogue about what would make for peace in this world. And he was a civil rights leader and activist. And during the Vietnam War as well, was a protester. And he became really one of the most trusted voices of his generation. Often you'll hear Merton's name mentioned alongside people like Bobby Kennedy and Martin Luther King Jr. And in fact, they all three died the same year, 1968. And he thought the problem was that people kind of had bought this lie, and he really blamed the church for this. They bought a lie about what it means to be a human being, and the lie was killing them. Merton thought that the answer to the deepest questions about life were available to everybody through Christ, but the church was not leading people to these answers. The church was actually keeping people from these answers. And he got some of this belief, a lot of it, I think, from the Apostle Paul, who had the same issue with the church. And it was very controversial in Paul's day, and it really still is. Paul thought that in Jesus, a deep mystery about the universe had been revealed. That God had provided an answer to some of life's deepest questions. Why are we here? What does it mean? What's our purpose? What is God's plan for the earth and for all of us? Paul wrote this about this topic in Ephesians 1. With all wisdom and insight, he, God, has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God is letting us in on plans that he took great delight in making, plans about the nature and destiny of humankind. God is setting it all out before us in Jesus, and his plan will pull everything in heaven and earth together. And the plan is God wants to give us an inheritance of some kind. The Message version of this says it best, so I'm skipping versions here for those of you who that wigs out. It's just for two verses, 11 and 12. But the way Peterson wrote it is so beautiful. It says, it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. I love that. We're all destined for glorious living. That's the overall purpose God's working out for all things and all people. Glorious living. I mean, think about that. Does that describe your life? Why the chuckles? Glorious living. This is what we're, that's your destiny. and the destiny of everything and everyone, to be gloriously alive, right? Just flourishing at being you. That's glorious living. That's who we are and what we are living for. Jumping down to verse 7 or 17, Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power? So there's something that the eyes of your heart need to see, and you're blind to it right now. It's something we desperately need to see. There's a reality we can't access apart from Jesus. And this reality, he says, is a hope to which he has called us in our lives, the calling on your life, the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. Translation, you're sitting on a winning lottery ticket. That's the way Paul saw it. An inheritance, a birthright that will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. Not rich just in monetary terms, but rich in that you'll know why you're here. You'll know the answers to life's deepest questions, the mystery of existence, the meaning and purpose of life. You're sitting on the answers to life's biggest questions. Verse 20, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been put in charge of running the universe from galaxies to governments. He's the name above all names, and his rule is now expressed in the life of the church. And in this church, he moves. He speaks still. He acts almost like a living person. He's related to like a living person. In other words, through Christ, God is filling the world with his presence, and the church is the first to receive it, and then actually gets involved in it, embodies it to the rest of the world. That's God's plan for his world, is to fill it with his presence, to fill it all in all. The language right there is really interesting. The fullness of him who fills all in all is fascinating. In Greek, I'm just going to read it to you. It won't mean anything, but maybe you'll hear the kind of poetry of it. Phrase is, tu pleroma toi panta es pasin pleromenau. So if you did it transliterated, it would say, the filling of the all in all being filled. Do you get the wordplay? The filling of the all in all being filled. It's wordplay in Greek. Anybody like zingers? The chocolate stuff you buy when you've lost all self-control at Quick Shop, right? You know what I'm talking about? They're little chocolate cakes with chocolate frosting, and inside they have filling, right? And the filling is the best part. So these little cakes are filled with filling. It's the same wordplay as here in Ephesians. So all of heaven and earth, all of creation, now and always, is being filled, and the conduit of the filling is Jesus, and the content of the filling is Jesus. He's both the ship and the merchandise, right? He's the journey and the port, the all in all. Jesus is nothing less than the presence of God for all the world. And the place where this is expressed is you and me and in our common life together. So just step back for a minute and look with me at this. Paul believed this, and Merton picked this up in him, and it became foundational for his life. God wants to give the world an inheritance, a gift, nothing less than the secret to the meaning of life. And the secret is the loving presence of God dwells in you. And this presence of God is filling the world and every person through Christ. And if we ever really hadn't touch with this, we would come gloriously alive. And God's plan is to use Jesus as both the conduit and the content of this inheritance, and the church is the place where it all happens first, where we come gloriously alive in the presence of God, and God is both experienced by us and then embodied by us personally and mostly as a group, as a church. And the problem with this for Merton was almost none of us live within this reality in our day-to-day lives. It's a gift, but it's sort of unopened. The church doesn't really act as a conduit of God's presence. In fact, the church has often just tried to control access to God and make rules about who can and who can't be on the inside. And this was Merton's big problem with the church. Most people the church has their hands on are not gloriously alive. That's a problem. I was taught when I was growing up, if I wanted to be gloriously alive, mostly this was about abstaining from certain behaviors, right? And then being against a lot of things. So it was kind of the don't drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do, right? That was what they taught us. And the promise was, if you can pull this off substantially, then I'll be happy, right? And you'll have a good life and you'll flourish. And if nothing else, we can just push the pain and suffering of the world to the edge of life and then call the center peace. And that's sort of a look behind what evangelicalism has tried to do for a long, long time. And the problem with this, of course, is life isn't always happy. I'm not always good. And not everybody flourishes. And sooner or later, you can't just push the pain and the suffering to the edge of life. You sort of have to deal with it. And so Merton began helping people to see that Jesus came to reveal God's true nature to them, that God loved them, and that God was with them, always with them. We just sang that song, always faithful, always good. You still have me. You have my heart, always. Not that God would remove pain and suffering so much as God will enter into the pain and suffering and redeem it from the inside. He explodes it with his love and his grace and his mercy. And Merton thought it was every person's task as a human being to find out how God was planning to do this in their own life and then join God in that project. His name for this was a word called contemplation. Y'all have heard this word, contemplation. Sometimes it's called contemplative spirituality. It draws upon this theological concept called creatio continua. It's a Latin phrase. It means continual creation. It just means that there's a place, this is how Merton would say it, there's a place or a point inside each and every living person where we are being continually created by God, a place of constant new creation inside of all of us. And contemplation, he taught, is about finding that place and meeting God there, engaging with God there. Merton believed that somewhere behind the idea of like a static, far-off God who like set the universe in motion and doesn't engage us, past the Jesus is my boyfriend thing of evangelicalism, and somewhere beneath the Catholic notion that spirituality was for the experts only, was a deeper truth. A place for ordinary, everyday people like you and me, the ragamuffins of the world, to begin to engage with God. And not just in a kind of lovey-dovey church camp kind of a way, but Merton thought we could engage God at the very point where God was recreating us over and over into the future. That we could meet God at the cutting edge of where God was calling our new self into being, where God was working to heal us and restore us and grow us. So contemplation is about finding the place where God's at work in our lives and joining with God. So it becomes this joint project that we do together. You and God as co-creators of this person that you're becoming. Healed and restored and flourishing, gloriously alive. And so Merton went to work on this division between the God who is available to the monks and the nuns and the bishops and the God who is available to the rest of the world. One of the young men that he did spiritual direction for at the Abbey, he said it this way: Merton didn't think the whole world was full of monks, but he could talk to the monk inside each person. I love that. You don't have to be a monk to be a contemplative. There's a monk inside every human being hoping to come out. If you forget nothing else, remember that. And some of you are like, no, there's not a monk inside here. there is a monk inside of every single person hoping to come out. And when he began his work, contemplation, this deep connection with God, this was for the mystics. This is for the crazy Catholics and the people who lived in cloistered away, the elite spiritual athletes. And Merton came along and said, that's a power trip. Y'all need to get over yourselves. This is, contemplation is for everyone. It's the birthright, the inheritance of the Christian. If you want to know God, you're committed to growing in faith, that pathway is totally open to you. That's what he taught. I love that thought. Everybody has an inner monk or inner whatever, nun. But everything that is available to the monks is available to you and to me. We can live a life of deep spiritual connection to God. Daily lived expression of this life that leads to glorious life. And so his life work, Merton's life work, became breaking down this wall and teaching this to everyday Christians. And he went far beyond Catholics. It was weird. Like, people who were Buddhist would invite Merton to come and teach them about Jesus in prayer. People who were part of the Islamic faith would invite this guy to come teach them about how to pray. And he was really credited with opening up a whole new world of teaching to everyday people. It would be like if somebody came along for us and just started throwing, and we had never heard them, and they started throwing Brennan Manning and Eugene Peterson or N.T. Wright, or for me it'd be Stanley Hauerwas or Walter Brueggemann. They just plopped them down in the middle of this church who had never seen these treasures, and it really opened people's eyes, and all of a sudden they started to believe they could actually experience God. And so they did. And throughout his work, he kind of played around with four different pathways that we can all kind of poke around in order to try to find this cutting edge, this point where God is at work in our souls. And I want to look at these four. The first one should be obvious. It's love. You look for love at work in your life because love is from God. This is kind of the positive aspect of God at work. It's about delight and wonder and awe and amazement and faith. Love comes from God, so wherever love is happening, God is probably in close proximity. We have to work to cultivate healthy loves. This is why marriage and family are so good for us and why weekly worship is such an important thing for us. We have to train our loves. We spent a whole 5 weeks on that in the series on desire. Love is evidence, Merton said, of where God is working on our lives. He wrote this once. He said, love is our true destiny. We do not find meaning of life by ourselves alone. We find it with one another. We do not discover the secret of our lives merely by studying and calculation in our own isolated meditations. That's what most people thought contemplation was, by the way. The meaning of our life is a secret that has to be revealed to us in love by the one we love. So that's the first one, love. The next one is kind of its mirror, which is suffering. We have to look for God in the midst of suffering, the pain of life, not as a means to avoid it. So this is kind of the negative aspect of where God's at work. It's about silence, solitude, darkness, suffering, about learning how to let go, especially letting go of the things that are killing us. So great love and great suffering, these are the first two main pathways to transformation. I mean, think about the shape of the entire story of God is not God zapping people out so to some way they can avoid all suffering. It's about God entering into the brokenness, taking on human flesh. That's the shape of redemption. And transformation happens when we meet God in that place of suffering and hardship. Everything, every good thing you want for you, for your kids, for your friends, it's born out of hardship and suffering and pain. We have to struggle. Merton once wrote this. He said, the more you try to avoid suffering, the more you suffer, because smaller and more insignificant things begin to torture you in proportion to your fear of being hurt. The one who does the most to avoid suffering is, in the end, the one who suffers most. So that's the second one. The third one is creativity. So engaging in the new, bringing new stuff into the world, beauty, organization. This is obviously kind of the creative aspect of where God is at work. It's about birthing creativity, passion, art, music, craftsmanship, organizational skills, right? Wherever new things are coming into being, it's a pretty good bet God is working in and around that place. So where do you find yourself working creatively? What do you do that requires imagination from you? New thoughts or new ideas? Find those places and engage them with an eye toward where God might be working in them. God hides out in those places. You've probably had the experience when you're creating, you like feel the transcendence happens to you. Like God just shows up in that, in those times. You're like, wow, I didn't see that coming. This is the power of creativity. Merton said this about it. He said, imagination is the creative task of making symbols, joining things together in such a way that they throw new light on each other and on everything around them. The imagination is a discovering faculty, a faculty for seeing relationships, for seeing meanings that are special and even quite new. So that's the third one, creativity. And then the fourth place to look is transformation. Participating in God in the places where we're being transformed, the very place where something new is happening to us. This is kind of the missional aspect, I think you could say, of where God's at work. It's about justice and mercy and compassion and healing and service. So wherever broken things are finding wholeness, wherever sick things are being healed, wherever lost things are being found, you know that God is at work in those things. So where's that happening to you in your life? What's the place of growth and healing and redemption inside you? Look for God in that place. Join with God. Engage with God there. That's the place of contemplation. Merton once wrote, "Our vocation is not simply to be, but to work together with God in the creation of our own life, our own identity, our own destiny." Part of what he's saying there is God will not live your life for you. You're going to live your life always. It's just that God will join us if we'll let him. This means to say that we should not passively exist, but actively participate in his creative freedom in our own lives and in the lives of others by choosing the truth. To put it better, we are even called to share with God in the work of creating the truth of our identity. It's really the meaning of contemplation, to share with God in the work of becoming who we really are and becoming who we're meant to be. I think that's the heart of Thomas Merton's legacy. There's a point inside every person, there's a point inside you where you are being continually made and remade by God, led, called, touched, healed. And contemplation is about finding that place and then meeting God there and working with God. And these four categories, I think, are really good places to start to find where God's at work. Love, suffering, creativity, and transformation. Merton was convinced anybody could do this. Paul was as well. And I wonder what would happen to you in your life if you became convinced. There's a point in your life where God is working and asking you to join with him. And if you did, that you could become gloriously alive. I think if he were here today, Merton would tell us, do whatever it takes. Whatever you got to do to find that place inside you. It's why you're here. It's your inheritance. God is living in you, trying to heal your broken heart. And you've got to find him there, meet him there, and transform. He was convinced that this is nothing short of your birthright, your inheritance. And most of us, if we're honest, don't feel up to the task. But it's interesting that even late in his life, Merton felt the same way. One of his most famous quotes addresses this very thing. It's where we're going to end this morning. It's from a book called Thoughts in Solitude. He wrote this. If you would just bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm just going to read this slowly. This is a beautiful prayer. "My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think that I am following you, your will, does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. Will you stand with me? And we're going to receive communion now. We invite everyone who calls on the name of Christ.